earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives, bring out every living thing, all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply the earth. And so, we'll stop there. The story goes on, and God blesses Noah, and Noah offers a sacrifice to him. But I read this because it's a little tedious, right? All these numbers. But Noah, after the water stopped and after the flood receded, had to wait over 500 days in this ark after the flood was done. He waited and waited. And while he was exactly where God wanted him to be, he still had to wait. And so often in our lives, we think if we are where God wants us to be, we don't have to wait for his blessing. We think that when we're in the right place at the right time and in the center of God's will, that everything will just happen on time the way we'd like it. But that is definitely not the case in my life, and I'm sure it's not the case in your life. Sometimes the will of God is simply for us to wait. Now, sometimes we're waiting so he can teach us lessons. Sometimes we wait so that he can teach other people lessons. Sometimes we have to wait because he's preparing the ground for a blessing. And the path has to be made clear for us to go through. You know, Psalms 27:14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The point of waiting is not to get to the end result. The point of waiting is that our hearts might be strengthened in God. And sometimes waiting is exactly the will of God for our lives. I can think about my own life. Growing up in South Florida, we were drug babies. We were drugged to church and we sat in the pew and we were always, doing the things of the Lord because that's what my parents purposed in their hearts for us to do. And I can say that that was God's will for our lives. And growing up, even as we became adults, you know, on most Friday nights, people would be going on dates or going out with their friends and we were leading youth group at church. We were leading the kids club at church. We were part of the activities of our church, whatever day they were. And sometimes I would think, man, you know, when am I ever going to find a wife? You know, I'm so busy at church and there's nobody my age here. What's going on? You know, when am I going to do this? And you just kind of keep serving the Lord and keep waiting. But in that waiting process, God really did direct me. He showed me and he changed me so that when it was time for me to marry Daniela, and for her as well. She was the same thing up here at Rutherford every Friday night at the girls club at Rutherford and thinking the same thing, you know, when is it going to be my turn? And it was the waiting where God used us and God prepared us for the future, even for leading PBS like we did last week. And it's this waiting period, and the waiting period in and of itself was God's will. Just as it was Noah, as he waited on that ark, God was preparing a beautiful world for him to populate. If they had gone out as soon as the water dried up, no leaves could have grown. The ground would have been just barren and they would have gone out and starved. And so God had them wait. And so when if you are stuck in a waiting period, remember that is the Lord's will sometimes for your life. Waiting is not sin. Waiting can be very good. Isaiah 40:31 is a verse many people like to quote. For they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Galatians 5:5 says, we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Lamentations, a book of mourning, would say in 3:26, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Waiting is actually a wonderful thing. And while we as human beings don't like to be patient and wait, it is exactly being patient and waiting that derives in us the fruit of the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and etc. Patience, waiting. Even Abraham and Sarah, our next mountain, you know, they had to wait 90-something years, and Sarah was 90, and Abraham 100, when they had their son. And God promised them a son. And they waited 40 or 50 years to have this child in their marriage. But yet in that waiting process, God was bringing them into a good land, preparing them to be parents, preparing their character and their nature so they could trust and know God and be able to handle the challenges that came their way once they received their promised child. And as we go to Mount Calvary, even our Lord Jesus had to wait. You know, he grew up just like us. He was born fully God in the Nativity as we celebrate at Christmas time. He was already fully God and fully man the moment he was born, and yet he had to wait 30 plus years to fulfill his ministry. And then on the cross, he died, and he had to wait 3 days in the grave. And, you know, 3 days of waiting to us doesn't seem like much, but we've never been dead, so we don't know what that really is like. He had to wait 3 days and suffering and death, and then to be risen again. And think about this. He's waiting 2,000 plus years for his bride. 30 years isn't so bad after all. Our Lord is waiting. He's a patient God, and he waits for you and for me to turn to him. Maybe you've gone your whole life running from God, and yet the Lord has waited patiently for you to return to him, to come and to fall on your face and confess that you need him and you want him in your life. Maybe today's the day you'll stop running. Even if it's not, he will be patiently waiting. He will wait for you to come back to him. Mentioned Abraham had to wait. Abraham, he passed that waiting test. He waited. He had a few bumps along the way, something called Hagar. But, you know, he waited on the Lord, and the Lord gave him, as he promised, a son. And that son meant more to him than anything else. It was his prized possession. Isaac was the one in whom all of his hopes and dreams lay. He was the one that God promised him. He was his one and only son who would inherit everything. And that's why Genesis 22 is so difficult. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 22. Now it came to pass, verse 1 of Genesis 22. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, Here I am. And God said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Go offer your son, your only son, who you love, on the mountain that I will tell you. What's God doing here? Why would God take his precious only son and say to offer him as a sacrifice? It seems so out of the character of God. And yet we see that is the character of God. Because there are things in each and every one of our lives that we hold on to so dearly. Maybe like Abraham, it's a child that you prayed for years that God gave you, or a special one that just brings you joy. They remind you of yourself or your parents. You just love your child. Maybe it's your spouse, the one that you love. It's your career. Maybe it's money. Maybe, I don't know what it is that is precious to you. I know to me, what was so precious to me was music. I love music. It was like my favorite thing. It was a huge hobby. But beyond that, you know, they say music is your life. And it really was my life. At church, at home, even my career, my goal was to work in the music industry. And I was well on my way to doing that. And I was very happy with myself. And there came a time, as you know, nobody buys CDs anymore. So the whole industry tanked. And the radio station I was working for was sold. And I couldn't find another job. And then God called me to work up here in New Jersey and gave me a complete ministry that really had nothing to do with music. And there was a process of going through all of this that I went through, and it was a process of giving up something that was dear to me, of giving up something that I loved dearly. And it was, you think it would be easy, but it's harder than you think to give up something you really love. Maybe you love sports, or maybe you love your work, whatever it might be. There are things in our lives that we hold on to, and in some aspects they become idols to us. They become more important than anything else. And when you look back at it, you think how silly that is, that they become even more important than God. But sometimes that happens in our lives. We have to be honest. And perhaps that's what God was testing Abraham. Abraham, do you love me more than these? Think about the apostle Peter after Jesus rose from the dead. As he was sitting there with Jesus at the fireside eating fish, and Jesus said, do you love me more than these? Now, was he talking about the fish or was he talking about the disciples? I don't know. But he asked him, do you love me more than blank? And I think that's the same thing that God is asking each and every one of us today. Do you love me more than this? Because God will ask you to give up those things that you love more than him. Because he is to be first place in our life. And what's so great about Abraham is while he loved his son so dearly, he loved his God more. And he was willing to offer up his son. But let's explain that a little bit. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is really a special passage because it's one of the few times where we get a glimpse into the mind of Abraham. We don't really hear much in the scripture about what Abraham was thinking, particularly at this time in his life. But in Hebrews 11, Verse 17 through 19, we get a glimpse into Abraham's thought process as he was going through this test that God gave him. It says in verse 17 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." See, Abraham trusted God. He knew the character of God. He knew that God wasn't into sacrificing children. He knew that God had promised that Isaac was going to inherit everything he owned, that through Isaac the Messiah would come, through Isaac the children of Israel would come. And so he knew that if God wanted him to offer this up to him, he would work it all out. He thought, well, God will just raise him back up from the dead. He can do that. Do we trust God like that? Do we trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and not lean on our own understandings? Do we acknowledge him in all our ways so that he can direct our paths? I think often we think we know better than God. God, you wouldn't ask me to do that. This is too important. This is special to me. You can have the rest of me, but not this. Isn't that what we say so often? And yet God says, I want it all. I want the things you're hiding in your closet. I want the things that you cherish in your heart. Give them to me and watch what I do with them. And I can truly say that in my life. I gave up the small ambitions of my own dreams for the plan of God in my life. And I can say, it is always better. We always make plans, but the Lord directs the steps. And we were joking yesterday on the beach talking about making plans. And I said, every time I make a plan and a goal, it never happens because God thwarts it and throws it up in the air and something else completely unexpected happens, or better, or just different. And that's okay, because when we trust in the Lord and allow him to guide us, we see the blessing. And if we are willing to give up these things that we hold on to, these physical things of this life, and give them to God, he will put them in their rightful place where they're supposed to be. God did not make Abraham sacrifice Isaac. Thank God he didn't. He provided a ram. He provided a figure, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ to take away our sin, to take our place. Are we willing to give and devote our special treasures to God so that he might provide the ram for us? You know, Philippians 3 is a great passage that talks about this. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 7, "But the things that were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, I count all things as lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Do we have faith? Even the Lord Jesus gave up his life for us. Said, "Not my will, but yours be done, Father." And certainly God, Christ had the big picture. He knew he was going to rise again from the dead and bring many sons to glory with him. But we have a big picture story as well. Give up a little in this life and receive it all in tenfold in eternity. If we are living in light of eternity, all of these small ambitions and small treasures of this life are but dust to give up, but rubbish to give up, to know Christ and to be with him forever. That's the mountain of Moriah. That's the lesson. Are we willing to give up our hold and our grasp? Are we willing to have open hands with God and say, whatever you want, God, it's yours. I trust you with it. Abraham trusted God with his only son, his precious son whom he loved. And God took care of the rest and provided a ram. But even when things are unclear, we obey God. Even when we don't understand how he's going to do it, Abraham wasn't sure how he was going to raise a burnt up Isaac from the dead. But he trusted God because God said it and he believed it. And that reminds me of our next mountain, Mount Sinai. When Abraham went up to this mountain and received the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law from God. Turn with me to Exodus 20, and I'm not going to make you read all the Ten Commandments. We should sing the song, but we won't for time's sake. It's a long song. But God gave us 10 commandments and many more laws and many other things. But God gave us instructions on how to live. Notice the Ten Commandments didn't have, you know, all these little asterisks that said, well, in this scenario, you do this, and in this scenario, you do that. Thou shalt not kill, but if you're in war, you can do this, and if you're in, if someone's trying to kill your child, you can do this, and if someone this and that, and if someone's punished in law, he doesn't do that. He just gives the basic principle, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, and etc. He doesn't give you scenario by scenario detail. And that's good, because if he did, what if he left out one of them? Then we wouldn't know what to do. But God gives us basic principles and guidelines and a framework for us to make decisions and live our lives. Some things are obvious. It's always wrong to kill someone in cold blood. I mean, it's very clear. You should never commit adultery. But other things are a little more gray. What does it mean to covet? What about lying? What about the little white lies? What about Santa Claus? You know, what are lies? What does it mean, thou shalt not lie? And God leaves it to us to understand through his Spirit how to navigate these gray areas in our lives. But he does give clear directives from his word about things. He tells us his will for scenarios. We aren't to be liars. We aren't to be murderers. We aren't to be covetous people. And that's the framework that he gives. And he expects us to follow those things. You know, the ultimate commandment that Jesus gives us, we can find in 1 John 3:23-24. And let's read that together, because I think it's a very important passage to read. 1 John, all the way in the back of the Bible, chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. The summation of all of the New Testament, right before we get into the final books of the Bible, John records for us these verses in 1 John 3:23-24. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is his commandment, that we should believe in his Son. Jesus would say in Matthew 23, the summation of all the prophets and the law is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It's kind of distilled down to something very simple. Love God, love people. And all the commandments fall in line with those things. But it starts with believing in Christ. It starts with loving him. And if there is someone here that has not made that choice to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the first commandment you have to follow in order to obey any of the other. We expect unbelievers to follow the Ten Commandments, but how can they? They don't have the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him. On that hinges the rest. We cannot love one another or others in general without loving Christ first. And so we start there with that commandment. But even on a more personal level, I believe God tells us things that we're supposed to do. Maybe he doesn't call out in the sky or write them in red letters in the Bible, but he puts in our heart through his Holy Spirit working. He tells us things that we're to do. Maybe it's, you should share the gospel with that person over there, with your neighbor. Maybe it's, you should move to this location, or you should change careers, or you should start doing this with your children. There are things that God puts on our hearts to do. Ministries maybe he wants us to be involved in. Words that we need to speak. Things that we should do. Changes that we should make. And so often it's easy to quench the Spirit and say, no, that's not what I want to do. I'm not going to do it. I don't need to obey that. And yet, obedience is the best thing we can do to show that we love our Lord. 1 John would say, the scripture would say again, I forget the passage exactly, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Jesus would go on to say, and my commandments aren't burdensome. But he wants us to keep his commandments. Is there something God has put on your heart to do? Maybe even, yea, commanded you to do. And you're bucking the system, and you're turning around. Or you're being like the children of Israel down below who had just received the Ten Commandments from God's voice itself. Sometimes we say, oh, if God would just come down and tell me what to do, I'd obey. No, because he did that. He did that to the children of Israel. He was so powerfully present with them that they ran and hid and covered their faces. And they still built that calf. They still worshiped that calf. They still committed all the sins they said they would not commit. If Jesus came down himself and told you to do something, if your heart is not right with God, you won't do it. If your heart is right with God, if you're bend low, if you're low before God and humble before him and obedient, whether he says it himself or uses another person or his word, you'll obey. And so the challenge of Mount Sinai is to obey the word that God has given us. Clearly the word written in scripture is the first place we go, to obey what he says, to do as he commands us. And then as we live our lives in obedience to the word of God, the Holy Spirit shows us what we need to do. And let's be obedient to that as well. Jesus was obedient, obedient even to death. Even the death of the cross. There is no greater thing of obedience than that. And the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. We can be obedient to what God wants us to do by his grace and only by his grace. And so Elijah had to be obedient. Elijah was told to tell King Ahab, it's not going to rain. Elijah was told by God to go and gather the priests of Baal and do a challenge. Who is the true God? You see, the children of Israel had waffled on both sides. They had their foot in the world's religion and their foot in the religion of their forefathers, of the Jewish people. And they kind of didn't want to make a decision of, yeah, Jehovah is God, but we worship all these other gods too, you know, just to, you know, cover all our bases in case, you know, we're missing something. And because that's what the rest of the world does. And Elijah was given the challenge to these people. Stop waffling from side to side. Why are you doing this? Make a stand. Let's have a contest. Let's see who the one true God is. And you know, that wasn't easy, I don't think, for Elijah. Turn with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 18. You know, Elijah had to stand alone. There were 500 prophets of Baal, all standing together. And if I were one of if I were to be a crowd follower, I'd pick the 500 over the one. It's so much easier to hide behind them, you know, and let them do the heavy lifting. But Elijah had to stand on Mount Carmel alone at the altar of God. Does that mean he was alone? Not necessarily. There were 1,000 other prophets hiding in a cave, but he was the only one standing on that mountain. So let's read 1 Kings 18. We'll just read a couple verses. Verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. They were going to wait and see what he had to propose. Skip down to verse 37. Then Elijah said, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that the people may know that you are the Lord and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell down and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is...